All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Savannah. We are going to be in Romans chapter 3 this morning. If you turn with me in your Bibles. Last week, we read through Romans 3 through 5 to kind of prepare us for this next section. And now we're going back verse by verse through that section. This morning, we're going to be in Romans 3, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to just get through the first four verses. This next section actually will be working through a little bit slower than some of the other sections, but we're going to see why. Romans chapter 3. I'm really bummed. I missed the potluck as well this past Wednesday. So I heard there was really good food. It was our first time doing our monthly potlucks that we're going to do starting this summer. So every last Wednesday of the month, we'll be actually meeting at 6:30 so we can have food, and then at 7 is when we'll start the normal Wednesday night Bible study with worship and the Bible study. Looking forward to next month's. I have to make sure I make it to that. But I heard it was great. JJ did a great job teaching, the food was great. Everything worked out smoothly, so that was good. Well, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, before we dig in, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this morning, Lord, for bringing us here together, for giving us a space to meet. Lord, we can so often take that for granted, that in so many places around the world, they have to hide. Lord, they have to be in fear of their lives for just meeting together. And Lord, we are blessed to be in a country, in a place where we can openly meet, where we can openly worship you. And so, Lord, I pray we wouldn't take that for granted, even here this morning. That whatever our intentions were for coming here this morning, I pray that you would meet us and you would speak to us, Lord, by your word, how it has the power to change so many lives, all of our lives, Lord. That you would speak through this text this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the section. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Would their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, many people, might be you even here this morning, are afraid of going into relationships with others, whether that's a friendship, whether that's a business partnership, or even the big one, marriage. But you're afraid to go into a relationship with someone. And probably one of the greatest reasons why that is because they have been hurt by someone before, right? I've been hurt by someone before. I've been stabbed in the back. I've been betrayed. Someone was unfaithful to me, and now I can't trust anyone. So I'm going to keep everyone at an arm's length. They'd been burned, and the person that they thought would be faithful to them wasn't. Well, it's another reason why people choose to reject the Lord. They're afraid to go into a relationship with him because, well, they think that either A, he will be unfaithful to them, or B, they know how unfaithful they will be. And so they say, well, why even waste my time? If I know I can't live up to the Lord's requirements or faithfulness, he's not going to be faithful to me if I'm unfaithful to him. But God's faithfulness is nothing like ours, and that's a good thing. Paul is going to help us see that today. In fact, an image or an example of this to keep in mind comes from the prophet Habakkuk in the book of Habakkuk. Hosea. I don't know why I always get those two mixed up. Hosea. The prophet Hosea is called by the Lord to marry an unfaithful woman, knowing she will be unfaithful to him. I mean, just to picture that for a second. You're sitting there praying and the Lord tells you, hey, I want you to marry someone who's going to cheat on you. Not once, not twice, but a lot. You know, you're sitting there thinking, I don't know if it was something I ate. I don't know what I'm hearing right now, you know. I'll set a fleece out like Gideon did. Maybe that'll work. But he tells Hosea, I want you to marry Gomer, who's going to be unfaithful to you. And the Lord used that picture of Hosea and Gomer's marriage to be a picture of his faithfulness to the people of Israel. How Gomer was the people of Israel, and how the Lord, where Hosea was a picture of the Lord, that no matter how many times she left Hosea, went back into her prostitution, Hosea went back after her. Not only rescued her from these places, brought her back from these places, but at times actually had to pay for his own wife to get her back. And so with that picture in mind, as we read this section, I want us to keep that picture, because that's really the picture that Paul is trying to paint here, the faithfulness of God in spite of our unfaithfulness. Looking back at verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, one thing Paul has done really well throughout his letters is think and answer the objections to his points before the people can even make them. You know, as he's writing a lot of his letters, it's not like a text message or a phone call or a video call like we have today's, where you can say something and immediately the person can answer back to you. Hey, I have an objection about that, or I have a question about that. In Paul's day and age, he wrote a letter, and it would take months, maybe even years, to get to those people. And then if they wanted to respond to him, well, it took just as long to get back to him. So you could imagine he's already trying to think of objections and questions that people might have as he raises these points. And here we have one of those. For the past two chapters, Romans 1 and 2, especially in chapter 2, Paul breaks down the righteousness of the Jews, which was for them was the works by the law, and he shows that it's nothing. They have no righteousness in and of themselves just because they're Jewish, just because they're circumcised, just because they were born of the stock of Israel or within the borders of Israel. He's been really telling them, look, it doesn't matter who your mom and dad is or what tribe they came from or the fact that you were circumcised on the eighth day or really even the fact that you have the law, because as he says earlier, there's no good of having the law if you don't keep the law. So then the natural objection or question or problem is what we have here in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Is there any point to being a Jew, or is there any profit to it at all? I mean, for thousands of years, the Jews especially had thought there was profit. They thought there was an advantage to being a Jew. Now, Paul is an interesting person to answer this question. Now, again, he's the one asking it, but I'm sure many people were asking that as they're reading the letter. But Paul is an interesting person to answer that question. You know, Paul isn't a Gentile who's just pointing the finger at the Jews. Those Jews, they used to pick on me in school. He doesn't have bitterness towards the Jews. Well, and that's because he himself was a Jew. In fact, as he says in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, this is the kind of Jew that he was. And he's, again, speaking to the same manner of those who have confidence in the flesh and their circumcision and the fact that they were Jews. He says in Philippians 3, verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he gives this great list. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Pat yourself on the back there, Paul, I guess, you know. Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zealous persecuting the church, concerning righteousness in the law, blameless. And then he goes on to say, all those things that I could have counted worthy is just rubbish. It's just pointless. It's just trash for what I have in Jesus Christ. So for Paul, as he's going to answer this question as we move on, Paul's an interesting character to answer this question. What's the point of being a Jew? What's the profit? What's the advantage of circumcision? After he's just really destroyed that whole argument in the past two chapters. Well, look at verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now again, if you've been with us or you're familiar with Romans chapters 1 and 2, what Paul is not doing is he's not contradicting himself here, as though it might seem like he could be doing. He doesn't contradict himself with what he's been saying earlier, but instead he builds on it. What was the greatest profit of being a Jew? Paul says here, the fact that to them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God. Now, this isn't a phrase we see very often in the Bible, the oracles of God. But this speaks about the spoken word of God given to his people. To sum up what it is, it's the complete Old Testament, or as the New Testament likes to call it, the law and the prophets. Anytime you see the New Testament, that phrase, the law and the prophets, it's speaking directly about really the sum of the Old Testament. The law being the first five chapters of the Old Testament, and the prophets just being all the prophetic books. But even included with that would be like things like the Psalms and the Proverbs, because they were speaking the things of God. Paul says, well, actually the Jews, being a Jew, being circumcised, is actually a great profit. Because to them were revealed the oracles of God. In our day and age, we might find that a little bit confusing, because we have access to anything and everything. If I want to study what it was like to be, you know, a samurai in Japan hundreds of years ago, well, I can just search on the internet, and I could do that, and I could learn about that. If I wanted to study what it was like to be a Celt in Ireland hundreds of years, well, I could just pull up some books, go to a library, go online, and I could find out about all these things and learn all these things and really become an expert in all of these things. Well, in Paul's day and age and the day and age before that, the access to information wasn't what we have. The access that you had to information was based upon where you lived and who you were. For the Jews, well, they were the only ones raising their children up, studying the law of God, the oracles of God. You didn't have families in Philistia of the Philistines studying the law of God. You didn't have cities in Egypt studying the word of God. The Lord had his people everywhere, yes. But as a whole, the whole culture studying and obeying the word of God, receiving the oracles of God. In fact, to think the opposite, that there is no profit of being a Jew or of circumcision, would mean to throw out all that the Lord had said and done specifically for the nation of Israel. If you remember at the very beginning, and there in Genesis chapter 12, we have God choosing one man, Abraham, and from this one man, his descendants, to be his chosen people. But not just all of his descendants, because we find that from his descendants, there were many other nations. Like even from Abraham himself, who was his first son that he had? Ishmael. Were the promises of God given through Ishmael? No. God promised to take care of Ishmael and do his thing. Later on, with Isaac, he had two sons, Jacob and Esau. both descendants of Abraham, right? But who was the promise given through? Was it given through Jacob or was it given through Esau? Well, it's given through Jacob. And God still promises to take care of Esau, and he becomes the Edomites. And we even studied in Deuteronomy an interesting thing that, hey, when you pass through the land of the Edomites, don't touch their land because they're your brothers and I've given them this land. But the promises that God gave were strictly through Jacob and his descendants. And so on and so forth. Till they have the nation of Israel that God, you could say finds, but he always knew they were there, calls out in Egypt. And from that nation, millions of people, God specifically speaks to a man named Moses. The word actually says that God spoke to Moses like a friend, face to face, and no other man had a relationship like that with the Lord. And what did God give Moses and those people of Israel? Well, he gave them his written law. Remember those tablets of stone there in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments, as we often call them. It says that it was the Lord who wrote with his own finger those tablets of stone. Wasn't Moses sitting there chiseling it out, listening? What'd you say, God? Can you repeat that? You know, this chisel takes a little long while to do every letter. It's like 5 minutes. No, with God's own finger, he wrote these Ten Commandments. And he didn't give them to the Philistines. He didn't give them to the Egyptians. He didn't give them to anyone else. He gave them to the nation of Israel. God had specifically chosen this, the people of Israel, as his chosen people to reveal his word to them. No other nation had that. No other nation had that type of relationship with the Lord. And so to think that there's no advantage, there's no profit, as Paul says here, look, to think that there's not is to kind of throw away everything that's happened up to this point. And here's where the main issue lies with that, or what can happen from that wrong thinking, that there's just no profit, there's no benefit to it, no advantage to it. What do all the oracles of God, the law and the prophet, sum up? If you were to sum them up, what do they speak of? What do they point to? They point to Jesus. And sort of just throw away all that and say, oh yeah, Jesus started his own thing. Boom, he's good. We don't care. None of that happened. Is to throw away all that God said that would happen for Jesus to come as the Messiah. Was Jesus born of a Philistine? Was Jesus born of an Egyptian? Was he born of an Ethiopian? Was he born of a Grecian, of a Roman? He was born of a Jew. God's promises for the Messiah came from the words that he gave to the Jews, from these Jewish prophets. And throughout the Old Testament, there are many times where God uses Gentiles to speak of these things too. One of the most interesting one is there in Numbers, where the prophet Balaam, who's not a Jew, but he's a prophet somehow, and he's a weird one, but he ends up prophesying this beautiful prophecy about Jesus. But the majority of it comes from the Jews to the Jews, for all the nations to hear. Now, I think, again, for many of us, maybe we didn't grow up in a Jewish household. We're thinking, okay, that's great, good for them. But I think a lot of this thinking can be applied today. There are many people who grew up in Christian households and have now gone and resented those upbringings, even though they don't understand they were raised in a special environment of the Word of God being a part of their lives. I see it in my generation, the generations after me, generations before me, where they're resentful over the fact that they grew up in a Christian household. Now, I'm not talking about the bad Christian households, you know, if you didn't memorize a scripture, your parents beat you or something like that. I know those people are out there, and they're not being parents as unto the Lord. They're not raising their children up in those ways. I'm talking about the parents that bring their kids to church, the parents that pray with their kids, the fathers that lead their families in Bible studies, who they say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And there are many who grow up in these households and leave, and they get thrown into the world, and you know, it just seems fun. We all know, we've been there. It's the wine is glimmering in the cup, right? It just looks so tasty. And as a parent now, I have great appreciation for the environment I was raised in. Though it was not perfect, I didn't have perfect parents, and I ended up making my own decisions, right? As many of us who maybe grew up in Christian households, we still went off and made our own decisions. Thankfully, the Lord has brought us back. As we'll see here, it wasn't our unfaithfulness, it was His faithfulness. But I want to encourage the parents here this morning, because I know what it's like. I know what it's like to sit there and say, are they even getting it? Do they really understand? Am I doing enough? Is this even worth it? There is great profit and advantage to raising your children up in the Lord, in the ways of the Lord. You know, I like how some people call it, they were growing up, they were a drug baby, their parents drug them to church. I know for our house, you know, if you're living in our house, you don't have a choice. You're coming to church. I can't force you to believe it. I can't force you to follow it, per se. But as a family, we will be a part of it. I want to encourage you, as the Bible encourages us in many, many times, and probably the greatest one that most of us all know in Proverbs, to raise a child up in the way that they go, and when they are older, they will follow after it. Parents, continue raising your children up in the ways of the Lord. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I planted, Apollos water, but it's God who gives the increase. To be honest, in your own kid's life right now, you might just be a planter. He might be bringing someone else in their life to be a waterer. But guess what? God is the one who gives the increase. It's not up to you. But I tell you, as they get older, they might resent it for a minute, but I think that eventually they'll understand the benefit of it. And so as Paul continues on, as he says, look, there's been much in every way. They were committed the oracles of God, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Oh man, here's the next question, objection that Paul anticipates from it. His hearers, because in their day and age, even in our day and age, and even in the ages before that, we could clearly read the Old Testament and we can think about the Israelites' unfaithfulness. Right? If you read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, there's a lot you can take from it. One thing you will take from it is, man, those Israelites are unfaithful. We've been doing that in Wednesday nights, especially now we're in the book of Judges, because you have just this constant back and forth of the Israelites, you know, serving the Lord when they have a good leader. And then the moment that leader dies, it says everyone goes and does what's right in their own eyes, or they do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And then they get sold into slavery. And then they cry out to God and He hears them and He sends them a deliverer who rescues them from their enemies. And then they serve God while that deliverer is alive, and then he dies, and then the cycle's all over again. And you're sitting there saying, Lord, what, you know, why are you dealing with these people like that? As I've been reminding us as we go through the book, these books, and especially the Old Testament, these books are mirrors. To us, because that's exactly what we do, and that's exactly what He continues to do. Rescue us, hear us, save us. But Paul could hear the objections from people saying, why did God put up with these people? They're not faithful to him. Some might even go to think and even say that God has surely given up on them since they have given up on him. And that's a doctrine that's been around for a while now, often called replacement theology, where they believe that the church has replaced Israel, that God is, he's done with them. All right, that's it. I've just been waiting on my new and better and more improved people, the church. Look at the history of the church. I don't know if we're better or improved. We're just as unfaithful. And I want to say here, we're going to get into it a lot more as we study this book, but there, the nation of Israel has their own covenant with the Lord. It's not a covenant to salvation. We have to understand that. No one's, as Paul has said, you're not just going to be saved because you're born a Jew. You still have to come through Jesus Christ. But he still has promises that he's made specifically to the actual people group of Israel. And he has the new covenant, which is sealed with Christ's blood for anyone who would believe, both Jew and Gentile, man and woman, slave or free. Anyone can come. But it's no exaggeration to say that Israel as a whole were largely remained unfaithful to the Lord. But you know, the Lord knew this. It was not a surprise to him. When they went through the Red Sea there in Exodus on dry land, and then they saw the Red Sea close on Pharaoh and his armies, the very next place they go, they start complaining. It wasn't a surprise to God. In fact, the 40 years in the desert were them just complaining, right? It's like a car ride with kids a lot of times, right? But they're just, everywhere they go, let's complain about this, let's complain about that. I don't like who's in charge. I don't like that you chose your brother over me. I don't like this. I don't like that. We wish there was more food. We wish there was less food. We wish there was more water. All the things. But the Lord knew this. But one thing we have to understand about the Lord, and it'll help us with our own relationship with the Lord, is he did not choose them because of their faithfulness. We oftentimes think that the Lord chooses people because, well, they must just be so faithful to the Lord. The Lord's using that guy or that girl because they're so faithful to the Lord. It's not really the case. We all are unfaithful to the Lord at times. Some, yes, more than others. Some more egregious, if you will. But the Lord never chose the Israelites because they would be faithful. He didn't say, you know what, I really need a people group that's going to always serve me. And then he chooses the Israelites. He's like, wait a second, I thought we had this deal. He did not continue to bless them because of their faithfulness. The promises that he made to them continued to happen in spite of their unfaithfulness. Because all of it is rested on his faithfulness. If you remember when God makes the covenant with Abraham in Genesis, it says that Abraham prepared the bull, which in those day and age when they would make a covenant, when two guys would make a covenant, they would take an ox, they would cut it in half, and then both the people would walk through that bloody trail of the carcass of that ox. And it was a symbol that they were both agreeing to walk the same path to make this covenant. And that when they would both do it, it was saying, it rests on me just as much as it rests on you. You know, it's a two-way contract. If you do this, then if you keep your end, I'll keep my end. Right? And that's a good business decision, right? No one goes into a contract just saying, I'll front everything. It doesn't matter what you do. It says, no, you have to keep your end of the bargain. I'll keep my end. What we find, though, in that story is Abraham prepares the ox, gets it ready, and then the Lord puts him to sleep. And when he wakes up, he sees the Lord walking through the ox. It was a symbol that the Lord said, I don't need you to fulfill my covenant, Abraham. Your faithfulness, your end of the bargain is not going to matter. I'm going to fulfill the covenant regardless of what you and your descendants do. It's going to rest on my faithfulness, not your faithfulness. I'm not going to, my promises, the Lord's promises, thankfully, do not rest on us. Now, his blessings might. There's many proofs of that in the Bible. He will not bless sin, but what he has promised will always come to pass. And a lot of times we can get that mixed up, the blessings of the Lord and the promises of the Lord. If he promises something, it will come to pass. He will do it. But there also are blessings of the Lord. You know, there are people who say, well, you know, I'm the Lord, we're the Lord's chosen people, so nothing bad can happen to me, no matter what I do. Well, wait a second. There are consequences for your sin. You made your bed, you now have to lie in it. But the promises of the Lord, well, those will never be nullified by the actions of man. All of it rested on his faithfulness. That's the first question. For what if some did not believe? And really, it wasn't some, it was most. But the second question he asks in this verse should make any believer rethink that, you know, his faithfulness rests on you. He says, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Just because they were, speaking of the Jews, and as a whole, still are unfaithful, that doesn't mean God's promises are of no effect. We can see both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, God still has promises that he has yet to fulfill for this specific nation of Israel. Has God given up on the Israelites? Did all of the promises he made to them just go away? Well, I would certainly hope not. Look at verse 4. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. I love that phrase that opens up this verse. Certainly not. It's like a bonk on the head. You know, get that out of your head. I think we're going to grow to love this phrase that Paul uses here. This is the first time in the book of Romans he uses it, and he'll actually use it 9 other times throughout this book. He uses it once more in 1 Corinthians, then he uses it twice in the book of Galatians. And it's really an amazing phrase. Again, Paul does a great job of asking these questions, these objections that he anticipates from his hearers. And then he says, certainly not. Like, are you crazy? This is the proper response to his questions from the verse before. It's almost like it's almost like it doesn't warrant an explanation or a discussion. It's like, it's not even in the realm of thought. Certainly not. Not, well, maybe not, you know, hopefully not. I really hope that God keeps his promises. God could and would never be unfaithful to his people, even when they are unfaithful. One of the most comforting verses that I remind myself, if not daily, but weekly for sure, is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Paul is writing to Timothy and who is his like protege, and Timothy's a young pastor, and as a young pastor, I know what it was like when I first started out and being so worried about doing this and doing that. I didn't do the right thing, and you know, if I don't do this, maybe God won't be in it anymore. Well, this is what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, not just unfaithful, if we are faithless, no faith, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I'll read it again because I think it's one of the most comforting verses. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Paul qualifies in 2 Timothy why he remains faithful. Not just because he says, not just because it sounds good on a greeting card, or it comforts us when we're unfaithful, but he says he cannot deny himself. It has two types of meanings to it. First off, if he's speaking to believers here, by the way. As a believer, we have his son Jesus Christ in us. He will never deny his son who is perfectly righteous. Even though we might be unfaithful and faithless at times, he cannot deny his son in us. The other meaning of it is he cannot deny himself, is talking about the attributes of God, that God is always faithful. It is not in God's nature to ever be unfaithful. Which again, for us, that's hard to understand. I said at the beginning, a lot of people struggle with entering into relationships because why? They know people. And people are unfaithful. It's in our sin flesh nature to be unfaithful. And yet for God, there's not even a stench of it. There's not even a glimmer of it. It is impossible for him to be unfaithful. If he says he's going to do something, it will be done. And I like what Paul says here in verse 4. He says, "Let God be true and every man a liar to prove his point on the faithfulness of God." Let God be true and every man a liar. It just shows how faithful God is compared to man. God's faithfulness makes all of us just look like liars. God is always true. And then he quotes from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words, you may be overcome when you are judged. One of the most foolish things that we can do is put God on trial. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. That's exactly what Paul is talking about, those that would have the objection to the points he's been making. What you're doing is you're not putting the Jews on trial, but you're putting God on trial. You're putting his faithfulness on trial. And yet that happens all the time. And that's what David is speaking of in Psalm 51, verse 4. If God in his faithfulness were ever put on trial, well, he would come out completely innocent. He would be justified by his words. His words alone would justify him. And that when he would be judged by anyone, well, he would overcome their judgment. See, no one can ever point to God and say that he is unfaithful. And one of the greatest examples we have of that is the Israelites. See, this section of scripture that we read through this morning, it shows us the importance of the Old Testament. For 2,000 years, people have been trying to get rid of the Old Testament and accused it of being useless. And now we have the New Testament. Now we have the New Covenant. Now we have Jesus and all the things that he said. And so the Old Testament should just be thrown out. What's the point? Well, I think the point is very clear. As I say pretty often, especially in relation to the Jews and the promises that God made to the Jews, and again, I'm speaking about the physical nation, the people of Israel, who God has promises for. If God was unfaithful to them, hypothetically speaking, because it can't happen, if God was unfaithful to them, why would he be faithful to us, Gentiles, who are just as unfaithful? See, I take great comfort and joy in knowing that if God was faithful to the rebellious, unfaithful Israel that I can read throughout from the Old Testament from beginning to end, then I know the promises he makes to me are just as good and just as true, even though I am just as unfaithful. See, the Old Testament does a great thing in showing us the faithfulness of God to his unfaithful people. His word will never pass away, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And as Christians, this should eternally comfort us. And that's really what Paul is building up to. He's going to talk about Jews, but again, his whole point is to comfort the church. If God was and is faithful to the Israelites in the Old Testament, then he will be faithful to you and to me, regardless of what we've done, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and maybe it's because you're afraid, you know how unfaithful you'll end up being. You know, you're saying, you know what, I'll give my life to the Lord today, but I know next week I'm going to mess up. Then what? Well, even when you're faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. You can put God on trial all you want, but he will always come out faithful. His words will never pass away. You will pass away. Your words will pass away. God's word will never pass away. His faithfulness will never run out. And he's called all men, all women, all nations to come to him and to allow him to be faithful to them if they would just put their faith in him. This morning, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, you have the chance and opportunity to put your faith in him. And it'll just completely rest on him. That's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel doesn't rest on our faithfulness. It says that we have to put our faith in him. But how do we receive faith? Is it something we conjure up? Something we do? Well, the Bible tells us that faith is a gift given by God. That we have to actually receive that gift of faith to put into him. So again, everything that we have rests on the faithfulness of God. Our salvation, our redemption, our justification, our righteousness, our future hope and salvation. It all rests on the faithfulness of God. And I wouldn't want it to rest anywhere else. Because everything else will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But his word, his faithfulness will never. It will endure to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us who are unfaithful. Lord, that like that great picture of Hosea and Gomer, Lord, You have redeemed us, but not once, not twice, not three times. It was once through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Once and for all sin. And so, Lord, I thank you for those who have put your faith in you. And Lord, the times that we've been unfaithful, Lord, you've remained faithful. I pray you would continue to encourage us in that. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. They haven't put their faith in you. They've been unfaithful. But Lord, their faith can only be received as a gift from you. And so, Lord, I pray that they would receive that gift and they would see the faithfulness of you in their life now, beginning today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.